All right, I want to just take some time tonight and read through the first 12 verses. All right, and then this is just introduction. And then we have planned out the next several months. Several of our elders, along with Pastor Tom and along with Hunter, will be speaking. And we'll take one of these one by one, okay? And we'll explore all that God is saying to us and what Christ was saying to them and how it applies to us. So let's read through this tonight. Listen carefully as I read through, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you." When our Lord went up to the mountain and was seated there, the picture of what was really going on was enormously bigger than what is actually seen. And you understand that we read the writers and they're giving their account of what is going on. But often, just like in life, there are other things that are going on as well. The message was the longest message that Christ ever recorded. And perhaps it's the most important message that was ever delivered by Christ. But the picture is even bigger than that. In Luke's account of the sermon, it follows immediately after what we call the official choosing of the 12. And you can read about it in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. I chuckled at one great scholar who called the Sermon on the Mount the ordination address to the 12. As he kind of began to spell out, just like we would 2 weeks ago, I was part of an ordination council. And we took time to speak to the person that was being ordained and began to spell out some things about ministry and about how life should be as an ordained minister. And so when he says this, I get what he's saying. Because this is a very important and very large understanding of what Christ is speaking to in regards to His kingdom. Another writer says this, it's the compendium of Christ's doctrine. It's like if Christ took everything He taught and began to just put it down, you could read about it and understand it through the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Magna Carta of the kingdom, or as I even mentioned, the manifesto of the king. Whatever picture you want to begin to understand, that it's even larger than that. Because here was this mass of humanity coming from north, south, east, and west. And they are described in chapter 4, verses 23 through 25 as people who followed Him because of His fame, because He healed the sick, because He preached the kingdom of God, and because He was teaching in the synagogues. And people from all over that known world began to come after Him and seek Him. And these were people of all rank. These were people of all social levels. These were people of all races and religious convictions. There was some strange attractiveness in Christ that really knew nothing of class or rank. It was people from all walks of life. But the picture is even bigger than this. Because the newness of disciples on board for His public ministry and the diversity that is seen in the crowd, one would think that the message would be one of fulfillment and one of clarity. But instead, it presented a picture of a kingdom that they did not understand. It pictured a picture of a kingdom that they certainly did not expect. For it says that happy people are poor in spirit. You know, if you just think about it logically, you go, huh? Or happy people are people who mourn. Or happy people are meek people. Or happy people are hungry and thirsty people. I don't know about you, but when I'm hungry, I'm typically not happy. When I'm tired, I'm typically not a happy soul to be with. Happy people are merciful people. You don't need mercy necessarily at a birthday party. You need mercy when there's great hurt, when there's great difficulty going on. But happy people are merciful people. Happy people are people who are pure in heart. That's not what the world says. Happy people are people who are getting their own way, living their own life, doing their own thing. That's what a happy person is. No, happy person is a pure person in heart. He goes on to say that happy people are peacemakers. Well, a peacemaker is someone who comes between conflict and helps resolve conflict. If you've ever been a part of that, you know that there's often not much joy in that. It's very difficult to come between two warring parties or between two bitter people and begin to straighten that out. But the kingdom of God is full of happy people who are peacemakers. Or happy people are persecuted people, reviled people. You want to go, what kind of kingdom really is this? In other words, misery is linked directly to happiness. The world says that happy is the go-getter. Happy is the guy who pushes everyone out of his way. Happy is the guy who gets what he wants. Happy is the guy that gets what he wants when he wants it. Happiness is getting all the gusto in life. It's the macho man. It's the rich man. It's the famous man. So the kingdom picture that Christ is picturing is certainly not what they understood, and it's not what we understand, and it certainly isn't what is expected. But that's not it. It's not what it's about at all. The message from this king is really backwards, and it often doesn't fit life as we know it. But before we can begin to take apart this message and begin to understand what it is that Christ is saying through all of this, I think we must stop for a moment and take a cursory look at the real context of what Matthew is writing about. So tonight, this is what we want to do. And I want to first of all deal with the context of the Gospel of Matthew. What's the context of the book itself? This is the first book of the new covenant of God with His people. Now here's what I mean by that. If a Bible reader were to jump from Malachi right into Mark, or even more importantly, jump from Malachi right into Acts, or specifically Romans, it would be a shock to their system. Romans is a very theological book. Acts is a very descriptive book. We don't get a lot of doctrine from the book of Acts. What we do is we get a lot of description to what the early church did. Matthew, though, is the bridge that leads us out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. You see, the theme of the Old Testament is really given to us in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, where the writer of Genesis, Moses, begins with, "This is the book of the generation of Adam." And this story of Adam and his family is a very sad story. This is what we talked about this summer. We saw that God came and made Adam and Eve, put them together, put them in a very perfect environment, and boom, they precisely, rebelliously walked away from it. Didn't want any part of it. Very sad story. God makes man in His image, but man sins, and man defiles and deforms that image. Then man brought forth children. And those children were in the image of man. Genesis 5, verse 3, in his own image, after his own likeness. So here you have perfect humanity rebelling against God. And in that rebelling, they give off a whole generation, a next generation of rebellious people. These children proved to be sinners just like their parents. And one of the things that we saw over and over and over again, generation came up, turned their back from God, and there was a price to be paid. And it's an endless story. Seemingly endless story. But this story ends in the Old Testament. It ends in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, where God pronounces a curse on those who will not turn to Him. Some of you remember this when we studied the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is what is ended in the last book of the Bible. And then for 400 years, it's silent. And now the New Testament, though, begins, and it begins with a blessing. The Old Testament speaks of judgment, shedding of blood, curses, and the wrath of God and death. But the New Testament speaks of grace, peace, blessing, renewal, and life. We saw this all summer. It was said over and over and over that God was recreating things and recreating things and continues to recreate things because man has messed it up. The Old Testament Adam was the first king. And God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth, but the first king fell. But in the New Testament, there's a new king. There's a second Adam. The last Adam and the greater than Adam, Adam. Jesus Christ. And He's a king who does not fail. He's a king that does not fall. And He leaves a curse, but rules and reigns and brings blessing. The New Testament ends with a promise. And we see this in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says," and listen to this promise, "surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And you and I look for that promise today, don't we? I do. Let me just tell you. There's probably not a day that doesn't go by where I'm sitting there going, and as a young person, I used to sit there and listen to adults say this and go, "Come on, it's not that bad." But I just think we're in really bad times. And I know others have thought this, but you look at what's going on in our world today, and you say, "Even come so quickly, Lord Jesus." But the new King, Jesus Christ, reverses the curse. And it's such an amazing thing to see the impact of the curse reverser. How He comes and He sets all things right. And the Old Testament talks about the crooked becoming straight. That which is down and up becomes level. Jesus is the only one that knows how to fix these things. And so Matthew then gives the lineage of a king. The affirmation of the king. Jesus is pronounced king. And His kingdom is spoken of. And the activity of the king is given priority in life. And so we come then to this context out of which Christ comes and He speaks these words to us as the king. And thus we have the context of the book of Matthew. But notice secondly tonight, not only the context is important, but understand the religious community to which He is speaking to. The Jewish nation is confronted. So here we have the context is Matthew. And so he talks about the lineage of the king. This is Jesus that we're talking about. This Jesus is the second Adam, the one who will not fall, the one who reverses the curse, the one who fixes everything. But now we look at the religious community. And this is what we see begin to unfold in front of us. What religion will do to a group of people who's supposed to walk with God. We were created and designed to walk with God, to have relationship with Him, to reflect accurately His glory. When we turned our back on Him, it brought death, it brought devastation, it brought relational hardship, relational difficulties, and from that day on, we've been living in fear. We've been living in hiding. We've been living in pretending because we didn't want to come to what is true. And we've been living filled with our own self-righteousness. Those fig leaves that were sown around Adam and Eve was their own self-made righteousness, the covers that attempted to cover their own sin. We've been doing that forever. And so Jesus, in everything He did, confronts those very issues. He confronts a religious community that was filled with professional ritualism. And this is our day and time. We are filled in our own hearts, in our own lives, we are filled with professional ritualism. To the point that if those rituals don't get carried out in our thinking, we can't even have church. And yet a lot of that is self-pronounced ritualism, and Christ goes directly to that self-proclaimed professional ritualism and He confronts it. And there are four main groups within Judaism that was confronted. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time unraveling all this, but it's very, very important that we get an overview of the four main groups of people that He talks to. First of all, it's the Pharisee. And we know about these people. And let me just tell you, as we begin to unpack this, look in the mirror, because there's a little bit of us in every one of these. Okay? First of all, it's the Pharisee. These were people that believed that spiritual success... I'm having problems with my S's today. I don't know what the deal is. They believed that spiritual success was found in traditionalism. And it ended up being for them a very legalistic way of living. Many people today don't like to hear legalism. That's a big, big term that people want to run from. But the reality is there's a sense to which all of us live in the realm of a legalistic way of listening and doing religion. They were big on the past. Very, very big on the past. The traditions of the forefathers. This is why they talk about over and over and over. There's some. The father of Jacob, the father of Esau, the father of Abraham. I mean, you just talk about that, and what they're doing is they're going, this is what is important. And you look back, and they held these men up as great heroes of the faith, and truly they were in many ways. But as we learned even this summer, every one of those men fell in some degree or another. Even Abraham. How many times did he go in front of the king and lie? And he still didn't understand what was going on. He still didn't get it. These were all people that we learn from, but we don't idolize them. But the Pharisees held to the law in a very legalistic way. It was their righteousness. Second group is a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees saw spiritual success was found always in the present. And what we mean by that is in what we would term as in modernism or liberalism. They would always interpret things according to modern standards. They were always looking for the new. They were always looking for the current or up to date. They're kind of on the cutting edge of religion and always looking for what was politically correct in the realm of spiritual ritualism. We see much of that today. We see people who go from one conference to the next, and they live their lives in conferences because they're wanting to be on the cutting edge of what is coming out. They're reading the latest book, always blogging about the latest thing. And we see this in our world today. The third group is a group called the Essenes, or the Essenes, however you want to pronounce it. This was a group of people where true spirituality is found in complete separation from the world. It was a methodological way of doing church, of doing tradition. absolutely nothing that was in the world was brought into the church. They stressed complete, even geographical separation. And this was the forerunning or the beginning of what is termed monasticism. It ended up, logically, it ended up where there are monks, there are nuns, and your whole life was given to being stowed away in a room, praying, and absolutely having no effect in the world spiritually because you weren't ever to be a part of the world. And one of the things that you see in each of these as we talk about them is you see them on the far outskirts of reality in many ways and on the far outskirts of where Christ was himself. And then finally, there were the group called the Zealots. The Zealots. And these are the group of people where spiritual utopia is found in political revolution. These were the people who wanted to just get Rome out of their hair. If we just had a better president. If we just had a better ruler. We could be more spiritual. And there are people today that have taken this particular realm and they absolutely believe that someday everything, what they mean by everything, will be made right, that this country, this world, will all fall under one ruler that will actually be demonstrating everything right and will have it correct. They actually believe this, that one day it will all be taken care of. Now, we know that it will be one day, but it won't be this earth. It'll be the new heaven and the new earth. And what a joy that will be. As I go through this list, does any of that look familiar to you? Really? Yeah, it should. You should be able to go, yeah, oh, wow. Because we find today such satisfaction in ourselves because we hold to the right traditional view of theology. We want to hold to the right traditional view of theology, don't we? Yes, we do. And many today are always looking for some new twist of the truth of God, but we understand that even Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. The same problem that was happening back then in Adam and Eve in the garden is the same thing that we're doing today. Sin is sin is sin is sin. And one of the things that I found that God gave us the opportunity to do, that you go into another nation that speaks another language, and guess what? Sin is the same there too. And the remedy for sin is the same. The gospel works in Germany. The gospel works in Spain. The gospel works in Czechoslovakia, in Romania. Wherever you go, the gospel works there. Why? Because it transcends culture. So we don't look for anything new. But then there were those who just want to completely do away with life and sit and contemplate and undistracted by the material things of this world. Isn't there any part of you that would enjoy that? I'll tell you, I would enjoy that very much. There's sometimes I just want to drive away and go into the woods, sit there and just be silent. I said to someone today, there's just been so much noise in my life lately. I know we feel that, don't we? And we think that the remedy of that is to just push everything out, go and be silent, away from everything. Now, Jesus did that, didn't he? I mean, we'll see this in the book of John. Jesus walked away and spent time, he alone with the Father. Jesus did that. But that's not all he did. He didn't give his life to all of that. Then we have the social activists who runs all over the place trying to straighten out all the social problems. And if you don't believe that we have that, all that's because you're not on Facebook. I'm just telling you, I am tired of seeing it in the name of Christianity where we sit there and torpedo Obama all the time. I'm like, really? That's all we can do? That's all we can do? Where is God in any of that? Is Obama the big, mean enemy to the believer? So we're going, yeah. I'm like, no, he's not. There is no king or no president that we have that wasn't put there by God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do our part. We must do our part, folks. We better be doing our part. But to sit there and shoot constantly at the president is not our part. What are we told to do? Place our faith in God alone. Put our trust in God alone. Why don't we simply talk about the greatness of God? Why don't we do that? Why don't we just put up Bible verses? Just try that sometime. These are not the things that our Lord was after. And ultimately, all these things have a part of truth in them, don't they? There's a part of this. As I said, as we've gone through, I want to have good traditions. But traditions don't rule. I know some of you, and I'll just take a couple seconds here. Some of you were very unnerved the fact that the choir wasn't wearing robes. And let me just tell you how that happened. All right? That wasn't an edict from me. Some of you are shocked to know that. Because I am the great changer of everything. Right? No, frankly, how that happened was we got into a conversation like we do in staff meeting because we're praying and we're constantly thinking about how can we be less distracted and more focused on our Christ. And the conversation came about that the transition from the choir going down and the kids going over here and we're trying to sing and we're trying to contemplate. And for me personally, I'm sitting here trying to think of where I'm going to go in the message. And the choir going, taking their robes off, coming in halfway through, and then we're praying, and the choir's still not in because they've been taking their robes off, and so they come in after, and we're trying to get... It was a lot of commotion. And I said, is there any way we could fix that somehow? And Tom brought up, well, you know, we could just not wear choir robes. And Jerry goes, yeah, that's not... That's distracting. That's fine. And I was like, wasn't I? I mean, I was sitting there going, oh, my word. You know, what do we do with this? Let me talk with the elders, okay? Let me talk with the elders. So I'm just saying, because we have some men who are thinking, okay, what are the distractions here? If a tradition can be a distraction, some of you would disagree with that, and I understand that. But this is what godly leadership does. It leads. And it doesn't mean that everyone's going to go, yeah. Because I had one of the new folks look at me and go, hey, what happened to the robes? I kind of like them. And I was shocked because it's a young guy, you know. Usually the younger people are going, what are those? But what we have here is some mature people who are considering spiritual things over traditions. And a robe is not a biblically mandated piece of garment. It's not. And so they said, if it's causing distraction. And I'll tell you, I wasn't here for the very first Sunday, but yet last Sunday I was playing the piano. And boom, the choir was down in one verse. The children were out. And the last three verses, I mean, there was fabulous singing. And the prayer just went smoothly. And it went like that today. So all I'm saying is, traditions are important, but when they become to get in the way, it's mature people and godly people who go, you know what, that's not that big of a deal. And so here's a man who's been doing it for 55 years, and he goes, it's not that big of a deal. I love working with a guy like that. Because traditionalism is not the key. The worship of our Savior is the key. And this is what I want for our people. This is what I want for me. This is what I want for our church. So all of these things, I think it's important to understand what is going on in our culture spiritually. So the Sadducees had some good thing about it. I think it's important for us to be separate from the world. That's so vital. But we need to understand what the world is. And then we need to be zealous, frankly. We need to be zealous to good works. God tells us to do these things. So God is after what's on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7, where Samuel says to the folks that are getting this new king, hey, don't look at the outward. God looks on the heart. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Guard your heart, folks. Guard your heart. Don't get off balance. Stay focused on what God is focused on. Guard your hearts. The third thing I want us to see, so we've seen the religious community, we've seen the context of the book of Matthew. The third thing I want us to see, what are the multitudes? The multitudes that he's confronting. And what is confronted here is what true happiness really is. The message of the Sermon on the Mount devastates worldly happiness. It goes completely against normal thinking. The world's attempt at happiness consists of filling the soul with external things. And so what you see here in these four groups, you see them desperately clinging to externalism. The word blessed comes from the Greek word makarios. And it's an adjective that means happy or blissful. And it's not based on circumstantial happiness, but it's a happiness from within that is not affected by the outward condition of man or society, but an inner joy that is the fulfillment of every longing heart. It is something that's genuine. It's not something that you can purchase. It's not something that you can go out and paint on yourself. It's not this happy-go-lucky, I'm smiling, but on the inside I'm bitter and I'm angry because I don't get my own way, because I'm not appreciated. No, no, no. It's genuine walk with God that says God is what life's about. And I live life for His glory. And God's work in us demonstrates this blessedness. One writer puts it this way: human happiness is something that is dependent on the chances and the changes of life. Something which life may give and which life may also destroy. Did you see that? Human happiness is something that is dependent on the chances, quote, and the changes of life. Something which life may give and which life may also destroy. But here it is. The Christian blessedness is completely untouchable and unassailable, and you can't make it up yourself. It is something that God works in you. And this is, my friend, this is what I want. Because I'll tell you, there is no happiness outside of God. That is false happiness. It's not genuine blessedness like the words here that is being used. Blessed is a word that denotes character. Touching a man at the very base of his existence. This is why I say that until we come to understand that our base of existence should be around the treasury of Jesus Himself, we won't understand what this blessedness is all about. And this is also the word that's used to describe God Himself in Psalm 68, verse 35. Awesome is God from His sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to His people. Blessed is God. God is blessed. God is blessed. So what are the implications then of this confrontation of genuine happiness? What are some of the implications behind this? Well, the first implication is that things are too often not as they seem. Things are too often not as they seem. One of the things in life that we must come to realize is that spiritual reality is very often far removed from temporal appearances. Let me say that again. One of the things in life that we must come to realize is that spiritual reality is very often far removed from temporal appearances. Here's what I mean by that. You can come in having your outward appearance look like you are the epitome of spirituality. And in your heart, there's not 1 ounce of trust in Christ. Man sees the outside. The God sees the heart. All that Jesus associates with true happiness is totally unappealing to the carnal mind. Entirely the reverse of what the mind of man would conceive. Read through these blesseds one more time. I'll just take some of them. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You would think the people that are persecuted wouldn't get anything. They're persecuted. They're lowly lives. They wouldn't get anything. No, no, no. Things are rarely as they seem in the spiritual realm. The people who here are described by the Lord as blessed are objects of scorn in the world. Pure in heart. You could say the virgins. They're happy. The people who think right. They're happy. And conversely, the people who are most blessed in the estimation of the world are the most cursed in the estimation of the Lord. Young people, don't ever forget this. The people that you see on television or in the magazines that are living lives that seem very popular, that seem like, oh, I want to follow that, that seem like, oh, this is the way to live because that's the world shows up. You understand that most of those people are living lives of idol worship, and they're the idol, and life is about them. Those people are condemned by God. And so, often the things in life are very much reversed. And consider the verses in Zephaniah 3:12. But I will leave in your midst the people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And then in verse 14, these poor, lowly, afflicted people are instructed, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, and be glad. Rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Wait a minute. You're talking to the lowly people, right? You're talking about the scum of the earth type people, right? Right. How can this happen? Here's how it happens in verse 17 of Zephaniah chapter 3. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. And He will rejoice over the humble and lowly. He'll rejoice over them with singing. That's amazing. But it happens because God is in our midst. So the way up in God's kingdom is down. So things are often not as they seem in life. Please understand that. There are things that give great appearances of ease and of plenty, yet there is little peace, little satisfaction, and little genuine joy. How different is reality from the appearance in the spiritual realm? Where food is scarce and there is danger to personal safety, as we saw last week, yet where God is in the midst of His people, He imparts a peace and a joy most people never experience. And this is why I'll never forget the faces of those people as they grab onto that New Testament. I've experienced that. When we went into Romania years ago, right after the fall, Ceausescu they rose up against him, and there was murders in the streets and violence in the streets. And we were in there like 2 weeks after that. And I remember carrying boxes of Romanian Bibles. And we brought them in and we began to give them out. And these people just grabbed that. And the joy in their faces of getting Bibles was just an amazing thing. And what you begin to see is, boy, things don't add up because we have everything. Just like I said this morning, we have everything. And yet we have nothing of reality in spiritual life. Notice the second thing. Understand this, that possessions do not bring happiness. Now, young people, grab hold of this, will you? While you're young. In all of the sermon, there is no blessing pronounced on any of those things which the world pursues. It doesn't say things like, blessed are those who are very good at Xbox. Blessed are those who are very good at driving new cars and getting new vehicles. Blessed are those who are very good at getting new computers. New technology. iPhone 5 is out. The rage was on this week. Saw one guy, he was sitting in line. You see that on the news? He was sitting in line with an iPad and his computer and his iPhone. and a charger there that would do it by light. And he kept saying, hey, could you put your light over here so you can charge my idol? And what I'm here for, I'm here for the next latest and greatest. He said, I just love it. That's what I want. I just want the latest and greatest. Now we all look at that and we go, yeah, that's wrong. But what are the possessions in our lives that we cling to? Each of you have them. You know what they are. You know what you struggle with. But there's nothing in this world that can ever meet the needs of the souls of men or ever satisfy the desires of the heart. Nothing in this world would do this except Jesus. In fact, in reality, all of these things are counterproductive. Listen to me. They're counterproductive because they waste time. And they waste money. And they waste energy that could go to things that do satisfy the soul. Parents, let me warn you, lovingly shepherd you. If your child bows to the idol of video games and computers, you are teaching him that what satisfies the soul are things. That is not the message of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the message of Scripture. It's not the message of Jesus. And you know what? Someday you will stand and give an account of how your child handles things in life. And young people, listen to me. Some of you are so consumed by these things that you can't do anything without having in your hand something that will bring your attention away from what is real and let you go into never, never land. And you're bowing to the idol of something that will never satisfy you. Technology will never satisfy you. And what you are saying by your life is, what satisfies me, what brings me greatest contentment, is my gains. Now, with young people, it's that. What is it with you, adult? Maybe it's something you pursue. Maybe it's just the fact that you pursue money. Pursue prestige. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Mark 8, verse 36, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So you become the greatest at that particular Xbox game or Nintendo or whatever it is that you're playing. You become the greatest in your area of expertise. What does that profit you? When you bow down to that idol and you lose your own soul, and it eats time and energy. And why is it that we don't have young people giving of their lives and their hours to serving one another? They can't even talk to adults because they've been so engrossed with the screen. And it's not so much that the kids can't do that. What I'm strangely and very concerned about, not strangely, but I'm very concerned about, is why the parents allow that to be. Because we're designed to love God and love others. And if our children can't even speak to others and they carry on a conversation because their minds are so bent around, I want my own video world. And this is what's happening. Possessions do not bring happiness. Thirdly, self-satisfaction is a contradiction. Many do they live for self-satisfaction. 2 Timothy tells us gives us a whole list. 2 Timothy 3, verse 4 gives us a whole list of people who live for self-satisfaction. Here's what they look like. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. This is what it looks like to be self-involved. Ultimately, it does not matter whether your pleasure in itself is good, in other words, it's seemingly innocent, or the pleasure in itself is illicit, such as immorality. Whenever you obtain your pleasure, wherever you obtain your pleasure and however you obtain your pleasure, it takes the place of God and His Word. It is idolatry and it is sin. In many ways, listen carefully, in many ways, church today has become a house of pleasure. Instead of a house of doing what pleases God, it is a house that I must be comfortable with. Even church can be this way. Even church can be idolatrous. Bible studies can be idolatrous if you're not careful. People can, I've seen it as long as I've been in ministry, where they give of themselves to studying the Bible, but they don't give of themselves to actually living the Bible. It's idolatrous. Why are we having Bible study if we're not going to live it? This is what the whole Gospel of John is about. You were with Christ, and yet your heart wasn't ever transformed because you didn't receive Him. You didn't believe Him as the Christ that He is. So we don't listen to Bible studies in order to be transformed. We listen to prove that what we think is right. That's why we listen to it. And what is that? That's self-righteousness. That's self-satisfaction. And it's a contradiction to what God preaches and what our Savior preaches in this Sermon on the Mount. And finally tonight, this tells us where true happiness is. I love this. True happiness is always a heart for God. True blessedness is a heart for God. The final truth in the sermon is that the true life is centered upon a right relationship with the Lord. And all these characteristics are descriptions of a proper walk and a proper standing with our Lord. This is why it's so important that we understand what genuine conversion is all about. Because when we understand that it's not our works, it's not the law and our doing the law that saves us, it is the perfect work of Jesus, then what that means is I spend my time rejoicing in the work of Christ through my life. I don't spend my time looking at other people, how they're going to hurt me, and be mad at them for hurting me. Because in reality, just like I was talking with the Foundations class, you understand that we're called to be servants. Christ came, and He didn't come to be served. He came to serve, and He came to die for us. He was a servant. And a servant has no rights. So a servant cannot be taken advantage of. And so in the true sense of the word, a servant can never really be hurt. People can't hurt him. Why? Because he has no rights. He has no rights. And it's only when we demand our rights and then people trample on those rights that we go, wait a minute, you can't treat me that way. And this is what teenagers often grapple with because they think, no, I demand to be treated right. No, you have no right to be treated right. Now, it should be that we are treated correctly because of the gospel that lives within us. But this is what genuine humility does. Genuine humility doesn't demand my rights. Genuine servanthood says, what can I do to serve you? This is why the two great commandments are, love God and do what? Love God and love, right, others, your neighbor. So when the person doesn't do right to you, you're not hurt by that. I'll be honest with you, I struggle with that all the time. I struggle with that as a husband. I struggle with that as a father. I struggle with that as a pastor. Why? Because I want to be loved. Who doesn't want to be loved? But that's when I get off the track to genuine Christ-filled joy. And that's when I'm prone to depression. I'm prone to anger. I'm prone to frustration. And the more I give myself to my thinking, I often get into that. And I'll tell you, Mondays is when I struggle with it the most. No one tweeted about the message yesterday. George, you wouldn't say that, would you? You quit every Monday. True religion is a matter of the heart. It just is. To the Pharisee, it was about doing the past. To the Sadducee, it was about doing the cool thing, doing the present. To the Essene, it was about doing it away. To the Zealot, it was about doing it over. No one gets it right. Let's just do it over. Let's just start over. And Christ was concerned with the inside. And He's not after what men do. He's after what men are. And that will determine what men do. And any other way of looking at life is a dangerous delusion. And this is why we have gossip in Christian realms. Because we demand our rights. And we're following one of the ways of the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the Essenes or the Zealots. One way or another, if people aren't lining up with where we think they're lining up, then we go gossip and we go talk about it to someone else in hopes that we can get someone to follow me. Because I am the way that's right. And what happens is we don't put any kind of confidence and trust in God. And if we don't put confidence and trust in God, then we don't put trust in God's leadership. And one of the difficulties that it surfaces every now and then, and in some ways, I'll be honest with you, I'm sympathetic. Because it surfaces every now and then that, well, we can't trust the leadership. And what I want to say to you is you can trust the leadership because you can trust God. And when you don't trust the leadership and you go out and you undermine the leadership by gossiping and complaining, then ultimately it demonstrates clearly and loudly to everyone around that your trust is really not in the Father. Because God the Father always uses imperfect leadership. Always, always, always. And He also uses imperfect fellowship. And you see, the reality of leadership is, I will stand someday, and all of these elders and deacons will stand someday and give an account to God. That weighs heavily on my shoulders. And this is why, for instance, we work hard at making sure that we go over the budget and there's clarity in the budget. We work hard at that. We're imperfect at it. It doesn't always come out the way we would like for it to. But we work hard at that. Why? Because we want you to have confidence ultimately in God. But we also want you to have confidence in the leadership that God has placed in front of you. And you can do that. And I'll just tell you, God has been very good to give you good leadership. These men that worked side by side with me, I would go to death for. These are good men. Good brothers and sisters in Christ. Imperfect? Oh yeah. Have issues? Oh yeah. But qualified? You betcha. Serving? Absolutely. And because we have great confidence. You say, Eric, why are you saying this? No, there's really no problems. Really. We're doing really, really well. And God is blessing us. But what I want to tell you is that God will continue to bring healing, and God will continue to bring great joy in our midst. Great joy, unspeakable and full of glory, when our hearts are ultimately on Him and our hearts are filled with His Word and we're in submission to Him and to the leadership that God gives, and we be the proper fellowship. Good fellowship demands good leadership, but good leadership also demands good fellowship. And this is why we have the Sermon on the Mount. Christ was developing good fellowship, but Christ was also exercising good leadership. And He was preparing those disciples, and He was preparing folks like you and me to do the work of His kingdom, which has no end. God's kingdom wins! Even with imperfect people, we've seen it over and over and over. Now, I don't want to be that imperfect person. I don't want to be that David that has a blight. I want to be like Christ. And I want our church to pursue Christ's likeness. So don't get caught up in horizontal living. And allow your frustrations to spill over into sin. Don't do that. Put your confidence in Christ. And I guarantee you that you begin to understand Matthew chapter 5. and begin to unravel these truths, and you begin to listen to the Gospel of John as God gives us these wonderful pictures of who Jesus is, and you start believing in the Jesus of the Bible, and have good balance and good understanding of all these different areas in life, that we could go down a slippery slope, so to speak. We could. But by God's grace, and only by God's grace, will we not. It won't be because we set up more laws. More laws will get us into more difficulties. We follow the goodness and the grace of God, and we follow His Word. And we stay humble about that. I want us to be people of repentance. I want us to be people of blessedness. But it means that the blessedness is of the definition that God uses in Matthew chapter 5. So as we go through these next several weeks, let your heart pursue these things. Young people, give your heart to these things. Older folks, let your heart be softened and changed for the glory of God, so that the joy of Christ will speak through your life. And come across and come underneath some of these young people and spend time with them. Invite them over to your house and say, let me tell you, not about what we've done or about who we are or about our past, but let me tell you about our Jesus, so that your walk with Christ can be changed. And young people, let me encourage you. Invite some of these older folks into your own house. And look right at them and say, tell me about Christ. Tell me about what it means to live in the latter part of your years for Jesus. Because I want to pursue Him. Teenagers, younger than teenagers, you listen. Give your ears to your parents. They're imperfect parents, okay? They are. But they love you, and they want you to do what's right. Parents, be parents. Don't be blind to your children's sin. Don't excuse it. Come right up to it. Deal with it. If you need help, God has given to us good helpers. I appreciate so much the work of Hunter and the work that he's spent with our young people. Come see me. Come see your elder. You need help, get help. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. If you're not seeing things, say, hey, Hunter, if you see something in the life of my child that I am doing that angers my child, that upsets my child, then will you come and talk to me? Why is it that Scripture says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath? Why is that? Because God knows us. He knows us, man. Be humble. Be transparent. Run to Christ. Let's pray tonight. Father, life is rarely as it seems because we're so blind. We're blinded by our own sin. We're blinded by our own finiteness. And You are gloriously infinite. You are gloriously majestic. You are gloriously holy. And we are woefully, woefully sinners. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You that we can go to the Gospel of Matthew and we can read where Christ stands up and He preaches a sermon and He speaks boldly. And He speaks in ways that we can understand. And we do have the opportunity of seeing this written Word in front of us. And we're not just standing on a hill or sitting on a hillside hearing it once. We can actually go through and study it. We have all the opportunities around us to not only study it, but to apply it, to seek accountability, and to be people of transparency, and to be people of change, because we see it in our own hearts and our lives where we're woefully wrong. We're woefully blind. We want to excuse things. God, You've given to us Your Word for those purposes. Now, God, would You take this Word over the next several weeks? Apply it to our hearts and cause our hearts to see You and to know You. And Father, would You continue to change us? Oh, Father, don't let us have our own way. God, bring conviction. Bring truth. Bring humility. Give us repentance. Give us faith that we may trust you. Thank you, God, for loving us this incredible way. God, your love is steadfast. It's filled with new mercies every day. And we rejoice in your goodness. God, as we leave here tonight, may we walk out of here encouraged, filled with hope, filled with truth, filled with the opportunity that we have to live you out in front of a world that desperately needs to see light in the middle of darkness. Father, those that are struggling physically, Father, would you be God to them, strengthen them. And don't just strengthen them physically, God, without strengthening them spiritually. May they see you as God. May they know you as the great Creator, and that you are the one who fixes all things. You make the crooked straight. You make the low places plain. And the high places you smooth out. God, you are God. Thank you for loving us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.